All right, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be spending our time this morning in verses 7 through 12. As you might recalling, last week we began our series, Follow. We're going to go through the Sermon on the Mount from the Gospel according to Matthew. And the Gospel according to Matthew has been one of those, in particular the Sermon on the Mount, has been one of those passages that have always kind of lingered in my mind. Wherever I've gone, whatever I've done, probably every year I come back to this group of passages because it's a really profound sermon that Jesus offered his disciples in particular in the early stages of his ministry. Also, it is most likely that he continued to just speak to them in this level so that they would continue to understand what he expected, that it was an ongoing teaching. And last week we talked about verses 3 through 6 of what's commonly referred to as the Beatitudes. When Jesus took his disciples, he kind of took them aside and he said, okay, look, here's the situation. To follow me, this is what it's going to look like. And so verses 3 through 12 are kind of the sum total of what Jesus expects as his followers. We talked about last week the whole idea that it wasn't a matter of pick and choose which ones work best for you. It was a matter of, if you're going to be a follower of mine, these things will characterize you. People will speak of you from these things. You'll be known because you do these things. And so when we talked last week, it was the whole idea of saying, okay, what is it that Matthew is teaching us? What is he saying to us? And in those verses, it was really about our relationship with God. And when we look at these verses today, it's going to be about our relationships with one another. But the thing about the Sermon on the Mount, and especially the Beatitudes, is that for me, as a follower of Christ, I'm called to be open to the fact that I'll need to change who I am from time to time. I'm going to have to grow in different ways. I'm going to have to be open to what it is he's doing, that what I learned of him 10 years ago may not actually fit in some ways, or it may be time for it to be stretched beyond what I was ready for at that time. And sometimes I'll have to remember what I learned before. I'll have to go back and kind of grab that and pull back in and make sense of it as I go. And the Sermon on the Mount, especially the Beatitudes, is like that. But it's sort of like, really, in many ways, it's like anything we do in our lives. As an example, I'm a father. I have 5 kids, wonderful kids. I love them. This last week, we had gone and taken Hannah, as I mentioned before, on to college, kind of dropped her off and kind of spent the whole day up there. Everybody was there. And I have kids ranging from 18 down to 5. And so when Hannah and her sister and Debbie were all in a room trying to put everything up and take care of that, the boys and I were out in the hallway. And so it's 16, 11, and 5. And it's a narrow hallway. And for me, I'm like, can you just stand still? Would that be possible? Like, there's lots of people walking through, and could you just, like, not move? Could you not? But that never works. That's never the way it is. And so as we're standing there, I remember at one point, Jacob, who's our youngest, I looked at him. I said, Jacob, can you just stop? Would you just kind of be in this space and not run around? And Nathan is looking at me, my 6-year-old. He's looking at me, and he is laughing. Like, he's full-belly laughing at me. And I said, what is your problem? He said, he's 5 years old. It's not like he can understand what you're saying. And for a moment I thought, I said, oh, okay. I said, first of all, you're grounded. Secondly, you're exactly right. And each of my kids require a certain sort of approach in my life and how I address them and how I focus them because they're at different places in their life. And a lot of times in our walk with Christ, it's the same thing. We've come to different places, and maybe what we learned previously still applies, but now Christ is wanting to stretch us more. As we draw into him, as we press into him, he's teaching us more about who we're to become, but also because life is different, and we just don't see it the same as we used to. And it's a beautiful picture because many times when we read these passages, we don't see it from that angle. We just read it from what we heard before. And we don't think to ourselves, now, what is he saying to me now? Where have I come from now? Now, granted, if you read it yesterday, maybe he hasn't changed much. But if you read it 15 years ago, it may be time to ask that question again. And that's the beauty of this passage. And that's my hope as we jump in it today. Let's pray and we'll get started. Lord, I love you. And I thank you that you are so patient with us. I thank you that centuries ago, you would not let us flounder. You would not let us wander aimless. You came to us. You died on a cross, and you brought life to all who would believe through the power of your resurrection. And Lord, you made that life available to us now, but you promised a life yet to come. And so now, Lord, we know that we're just being shaped and we're being molded to both love and enjoy this life, but to prepare ourselves for a life yet to come. So as we do that and we read your word, Lord, 21 centuries later, we're still trying to make sense of what it really means to follow you. There's not a perfect follower in this room, only a perfect leader, and that's you. So would you please, just in these moments, through your spirit, give us wisdom as we open your word and do our best to see you in it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, what I'd like to do again, I want to read all of the Beatitudes together. So verses 3 through 12, and then we're going to focus, as I said before, primarily on verses 7 through 12. So if you have your Bibles, Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And when we talked last week in verses 3 through 6, we talked about the fact that those particular commands of Jesus, what we call the Beatitudes, comes from a Latin word that just means to be, or it means blessed in some sense, happy in some sense. The whole idea is if you do these things, then these things will happen. This is the premise of what happens. If you model your life in this way, then these things will happen. And as we talked last week, it is not a matter of picking and choosing. It's a matter of being honest. To follow Jesus means that this is what we look like. This is what it's made up of. And so last week we talked about the whole idea that we're poor in spirit, which means we're just bankrupt. We know we can't get to God on our own, so he has to come to us and he has to make the way of that. We're called to mourn those, to recognize the world around us is broken, and that we can't always just fix it, but we want to. Like, our hearts are broken for what we see around us. We also talked about the idea that we're meek. We're called to be meek, but meek is a term that means strength under control. It means that we exercise the power we have in a way that brings hope and brings life. And then we also talked about our responsibility to hunger and thirst after God, to be filled by what God is doing, to press into him. And all of those are character traits to a large degree of God. We talk about the reality that we have no hope. Why? Because without God, we have nothing. We talk about the idea that he's the one in charge. He could wipe all of us out at any given time, but doesn't, because he practices meekness. In many ways, a lot of the things about who we are just really sort of mirroring who he is. But today we have this challenge that says, now I want you to think about how you treat others, how you speak to others. And so beginning at verse 7, this is what we learn. Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. This is an incredible passage. I think if we read it kind of maybe in a different way, we might say that our job is to treat others as you'd have God treat you. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. In other words, treat others as you'd have God treat you. The term mercy here is a term that means kindness. It means generosity. It means to look at the world around you and want to bring something great to it in generous nature, something that just says, I want to exercise kindness. It's being willing to view other people as your neighbor, genuinely, legitimately doing so. I didn't speak of this earlier, but Debbie and I went and watched the documentary on Mr. Rogers and Be My Neighbor. The whole it's a beautiful movie, beautiful documentary talking about really the heart of Fred Rogers and what he intended with his entire run of that entire Fred Rogers neighborhood picture. And the heart of his message was, I want people to know they're loved. I want people to know their value. I want people to know who they are, even more specifically, as a licensed, ordained minister, who they are in God's sight. I want them to see that. And for us who've lived through Fred Rogers and so forth, we look at it some years back and we go, well, that was pretty impressive. But what we don't realize is the edginess of Fred Rogers. What he did in a number of ways to bring about life and conversation about really challenging situations was really on the edge of everything at that time. It was an incredible way. But Fred Rogers' approach was, I want to exercise mercy. I want people to see the love that God has for them and the value that they have. And for so many of us, that's really what this passage is talking about. Blessed are the merciful just simply means that I view other people as my neighbor. I want for them good things. When I see their world is broken, I want better for them. I want to exercise kindness and generosity. It's a great passage in the gospel according to Luke in chapter 10. Jesus is talking to a group of people and it speaks to the effect of what's the most important commandment. And one of the elements of the most important commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. So someone asked, well, who is my neighbor? So Jesus uses in chapter 10 this great story of a man who's heading outside of Jerusalem. He's attacked and he's beaten and left for dead. Two religious leaders show up at different times and they bypass him. They completely step over him. Doesn't explain why. You're just left to try and figure out why they might have done that. But then along comes this man from the community who is actually kind of a great enemy of the Hebrew people, a Samaritan in that case. And he takes care of the man. He puts him up on his own horse, takes him into town, puts him up in an inn and says, okay, here's the situation. I gotta leave. But whatever he wants, whatever room service he wants, whatever movies he wants to watch, whatever it is, you take care of him. You take care of him. And when I get back, I'll handle the debt. And Jesus says, well, who is the neighbor in this story? And it's the one who exercised mercy. And for many of us, it's a reminder, again, that we're merciful because we've received mercy. Like, we're not creating this on our own. We don't just try to figure out what mercy looks like. We actually ask the question, God, how have you been merciful to me? How have you shown me mercy? Now, sometimes we may think that he hasn't, but if we really unpack it, we can look and find there have been numerous occasions. And some of us, we may have to really look hard because our lives may look like, in fact, it's been pretty tough and pretty difficult. But I promise you, if you're willing to just do the hard work and to look, you'll find at different points in your life, God has crossed your path with someone who exercised mercy, generosity, kindness. Jesus says, as my followers, you'll do the same. You know, last week I talked about maybe an easy way to think of this. When we talk about the poor in spirit, and happy are the beggars, right? So in this particular case, perhaps this might be easier stated as happy are those who always give love the upper hand. Happy are those who always give love the upper hand. In their lives, they're looking around and they're saying, it'd be easy for me to react this way. It'd be easy for me to do this. But instead, I'm going to give love the upper hand. I'm going to exercise this in a way that God will be honored by. Because God has shown me mercy, I want to provide mercy for others. It doesn't mean I'm giving mercy to them because they've done something wrong. It means I look at their lives and I say they need mercy. How many of us can say that at one point in our lives, there was a point, someone didn't have to be nice. They didn't have to stop and change my tire. They didn't have to pull over to the side and see if I needed help with my car. They didn't have to help me with my groceries. They didn't have, but they did. That's mercy. And in many ways, it's a challenge for us to remember that. Verse 8, Jesus says this, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. This is a beautiful verse. And it's amazing because, again, when we read the Sermon on the Mount, and in particular these verses, oftentimes we want to read them solely from just a superficial what's happening right on the face. And when we read passages like, blessed are the pure in heart, we think necessarily that relates to morality. And there is some truth in that, but the reality is that when we speak of pure in heart here, we're not speaking of that. We're speaking of a heart that's not divided. Jesus says, if our hearts are undivided, then we will see God. If our hearts are undivided, then we will see God. In Psalm 23 or 24, the psalmist speaks of the fact that those who can approach God can only do so if they are pure in heart, if their heart is undivided. Again, in Psalm 51:10, the psalmist records, create in me a clean heart, O God. Create in me a pure heart, O God. The whole idea is to say, God, I want to honor you. So keep my heart from being divided. Jesus says the pure in heart are blessed because they will see God. And for many times, the challenge is recognizing that we have a difficulty not putting on a show, right? Like in the gospel according to Matthew, Jesus is talking to some religious leaders, Matthew 23, and he tells them, he says, you guys are unbelievable. You will go out of your way to convince people that they need God. You'll go the furthest distance to make them a convert, and you'll try to make the mirror image you, so you do all of the things you need to. You put on display everything you need to, but inside, you are an empty tomb. And for so many of us, the undivided heart is a call to ask that honest question, God, am I the same person inside that everybody else sees? The question is not, am I perfect? Because that's really not what Jesus is calling for. It's an unfair assertion. But sometimes we judge someone based on what they look like, or based on what they do. So here's a person who teaches Sunday school every Sunday. They got all these different verses memorized. And when you're asking questions about the Bible, they seem to have an answer. But the heart of who they are doesn't really love the Lord. But you don't know that because you can't see that. We put a lot of stock in someone who's gone to school for a long time, learned all the different ins and outs of what the scriptures say and what it may be. So we say to ourselves, they definitely know what's going on. But the truth is that the heart of who they are, they may have no relationship with Jesus whatsoever. And the flip side of it is we talk to people who may not have a real extensive vocabulary. They may not say things exactly the way that we think they should be said. Or maybe some of their life is a little bit tattered and it looks a little bit difficult. And we kind of go, well, they can't definitely be following Jesus because look at all that. But the truth is that they may have the most undivided heart of anyone you know. In the 16th century, a great reformer by the name of Martin Luther, some of you are familiar with him. If you're not, it's perfectly fine. You should be, because most of us are here today because of people like him. But nonetheless, Martin Luther said this with regard to that idea, the outward appearance. He said, though a common laborer, a shoemaker or a blacksmith, may be dirty and sooty or may smell because he is covered with dirt and pitch, and though he stinks outwardly, inwardly he is pure incense before God because he ponders the word of God in his heart and obeys it. That sometimes what we gauge is what someone looks like. If they're dressed real nice, they must have it all together. But you don't know that. Well, man, you dress for success. Yeah. Yeah, dress for success may help you live in poverty. Right? Like the flip side of it as well, they must not have very much because look at them. Well, they may be living just fine. The undivided heart is the question. I remember years ago, I was a student pastor in California, and a kid, a good close family of ours, still a close family of ours several years later, you know. He was the oldest kid in the family, so to speak, and he was like fifth grader at this time. He was going through this sort of quasi-goth skater phase, right? So like, I mean, everything he wore was like dark and all chains all down his pants and you know, I mean, he was constantly skateboarding around the church, all that kind of stuff, and you know, and I don't know, people would look at him and they would go, God, what's going on with this kid? This kid loved the Lord. Like, I mean, genuinely loved the Lord. He was someone I wanted to be around as an adult because I was like, this kid gets it. This is incredible. But I remember walking into the church one day. We had we were standing outside. We were walking up, and there were two gentlemen standing at the base of the stairs, much like this. And they looked him up and down, and you could see in their eyes they were like, "That kid needs Jesus." And all I could think to myself was, "God, it stinks carrying a mirror, doesn't it? Because you need Jesus. Because this kid knows him." But the thing is that our lives are sometimes this undivided or this divided heart that we can't see God because our heart won't be open to what he's doing. And you know, this passage is beautiful too because, you know, we talked last week that sometimes when we talk about the kingdom of heaven, especially as Jesus was talking about it, sometimes we get caught in this idea that he's just talking about the future. And in some cases, he is. In some cases, there's no question Jesus is saying, hey, I have promised you, I'm going away, I'm coming back. There's a kingdom that I'm building for you. There's a home I'm building for you. And one day I'll draw you to that place. But there's also the promise of even today you can begin to experience this. You can begin to see it. And you know, the beauty of the pure in heart is that they know with confidence, God, if I keep my heart undivided, If I stay committed to your call in my life, if I stay open to what you're directing my steps, if I don't let everybody else decide for me, I let you decide for me. If I make sure that I'm open to whatever changes that you're calling me to, my heart will remain undivided. And one day, I will see you. But also, the promise is, if my heart remains undivided, if every day I commit to wake up and love you more than anything else, if every day I get up and I say, God, it would be so easy to pull up my phone and look at porn. God, it'd be so easy for me to go out into this world and just do nothing but starve for money and greed and power. God, it'd be so easy to do that. But if every day I'm saying, I'm not going to do that, I'm going to keep my heart undivided, then I trust I will see you even today. I'll see you move in my life. I'll see you push through things that I can't push through on my own. I'll see you do things that I never dreamt were going to happen. Because the undivided heart will see God. But it's tough. It is so tough being that person. It is tough to be pure in heart. It is tough being the same person outside that you are inside. It is tough to do that. Listen, I love being a pastor. I've been in ministry over 20 plus years now, and I've served in a lot of different places. And I love the work of preaching and teaching. I love sitting down and talking with people about, deep theological questions. But I also like just not doing that. That's fun too. But I love that. I love that aspect of it. But there are things that I am not built to do. Like, we have a finance team here at Crosspoint. Their responsibility is to monthly watch our bills, watch our giving, all that kind of stuff. And we meet on a monthly basis. And there are times when I'm sitting in that room and the only thing I can do is go, uh-huh. You betcha. That's what we should do. Right? And there are times when I'll try to throw something in there to sound like I actually fit in the room, and I do not. I do not. And it's not that I'm incapable. It's just not my makeup. It's not what I do. But you know, so many times that's what we try to do, is we try to make ourselves appear to be something that we're not. Like, I like building things. I'm just not good at it, but I like it, right? So like, I have to put people around me who can so that I can have them build it first and show me how, instead of taking it to them after I've ruined it, right? But there are times when we're building that, and I try to come across. You know, Carson, we were in the Ivory Coast, and we were out there trying to build different things, and I remember thinking to myself, I don't have any idea what's happening right now. And if you ask me to turn this on, I'm afraid that I'm going to. And so, like, the whole thing is this sense, but you try to do it, right? Like, you try to come across as something that you're not. And that's a divided heart. Like, sometimes I have to look at Debbie and go, I don't know how to be a good husband in this moment. I need you to help me. And I'm not going to try and fool you into thinking with all the right words and all the kind of phrases that I make sense. I don't. So show me. Sometimes I do have to say to my kids, you're the first 16-year-old boy that I have raised. So you need to help me along in this path. Right? And sometimes I have to look at my 18-year-old daughter in college and go, seriously? You're in college. I don't even know what to do with that now. But it's the whole sense of recognizing that a divided heart makes you want people to believe something about you that's not true. But an undivided heart says to God, I know who you are and I just want to honor you. I'm not sure what that looks like, but I'm willing to trust you to show me. Jesus says the undivided heart will see God. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. Continuing on. In verse 9, we're reminded, he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. This teaching was as radical in the first century as it is in the 21st century. And I submit to you, it's because it's a very, very powerful verse. Ultimately, being a peacemaker meant that you were a person who wasn't looking to tell people what peace would look like. It wasn't your intention to do all the research and lay it out and let somebody else figure out how to do it. You weren't saying, hey, I think what I want to do is I want to spend the next 3 days completely isolated thinking about peace. To be a peacemaker in this sense meant you were willing to make peace. You looked at the world around you and you said, where is it in turmoil? Where is it? Where are the problems? Where do they exist? You were willing to look at your own life. And in most cases, that's really where we need to start anyway, with our families and our friends and those that we're closest to ask the honest question about where is there disruption in your life? Where is there chaos in your life? Where are you battling with things you don't seem to have control of? Because I want to help make peace. You see, the beauty of this passage, and this is if you're following along, is that when we make room at the table for others, God makes room for us at His. When we make room at the table for others, God makes room for us at His. Peacemakers in the first century would have been difficult to come by, just as they are in the 21st century. Don't you think that they were listening there in the first century and they were saying, you know, every day of my life, when I go into the marketplace, I can never get a fair deal because I'm from Samaria. Every day in my life, I'm reminded every time I pass by a tax booth that I'm charged a little bit more on my taxes than that guy because of whatever. Every day of my life, first century, I know my friends and my families are being oppressed because they're not Jewish or because they're not from this part of Rome or because they're not. Every day, don't you think 21 centuries later we can still relate? Don't you think that it was just as radical then as it is now that Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers? The people who look at the world around them and they say, I will make peace instead of chaos. Where it would be so much easier just to rise up and create division, Jesus says, make peace. Now, I want to be clear, and I think that it's important to state this. There are numerous occasions in the scriptures where we are challenged when we see something that's wrong to rise up in opposition to it. So being a peacemaker doesn't mean that you just let bad things happen because Jesus says, be a peacemaker. Oftentimes, the places where we can create the most peace are those places around us, in relationships with family that are fractured and need that, among our friends who need a little bit more clarity on what is going on in my life or what's going on in theirs, that we want them to have peace, that that's our goal. And sometimes, we just have to see it that way. Perhaps we could say it that happy are those who make peace a top priority. Happy are those who look at their world and they go, what can I do to create peace here? How can I help? Making peace means that we are, in some ways, looking for ways to help without the scoop. Right? Making peace means that we look around, we see a world broken, and we go, I just want to help. How can I do that? We don't necessarily feel like we have to ask the question of, well, how did it get this way? What's going on with this? Because oftentimes, that's what limits us from helping. Instead of just getting in and saying, hey, I don't know what the problem is, but I know this is not a good situation and I want to bring peace. Now, sometimes we do need to ask that question because we certainly won't get trapped into anything that we shouldn't be in. But at the same time, making peace means that I'm looking around and I'm saying, I see that your life is a state of unrest and I want to bring peace to that. It's learning to talk with people about what's going on in their lives. Not to them or at them or about them. Like, when was the last time you really thought about how dangerous it is and how damaging it is to just sit in on a conversation where someone's life is just being raked across the coals? They're not present to talk about it. First of all, it's damaging to them, but to be fair, how damaging is it to all those listening? Right? Like, when you hear somebody's going through something, something's happened really hard in their lives, and you hear it, but you don't hear it from them, what happens the next time you see them? You're all of a sudden whirled up inside about all the things going on in their lives and not necessarily asking the question of, how can I bring peace to this? Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who look around and they say, I recognize that your life is in utter disarray. And instead of you feeling ostracized and pushed off to the side, here's a seat at the table. Sit down. Let's talk. What can I do to help? You know, that goes back to the blessed are the mourners who look and see brokenness and they say, I don't need to give you a lecture. I just need to give you a hand. And even if I can't, I'm still here. That the whole idea of making peace means that we're driven by that. In Hebrews chapter 12, the author says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. The author of Hebrews tells us that it's our job to seek out peace. Romans 14, 19, the Apostle Paul says, let us make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification, lifting up one another. But here are the words of the Apostle Paul. And if you want to turn there right now, I'll let you. Ephesians chapter 2. So go right ahead. If you've got it, turn there. The Apostle Paul is writing to a whole group of people who are learning to live together in light of Christ. So the Apostle Paul in chapter 2 of Ephesians is challenging them to see what it is that he's doing and challenging them to see more and more what they're called to do. And so he says in chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, he says, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to those to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Christ said that the job we have is to make peace. Paul said the way that that happens is through Jesus. How many of our relationships would look so much different if our goal was to make peace, not get our way? Honestly, like how many arguments would not happen if our objective was to make peace and not be right? Now, at the same time, that isn't to suggest you shouldn't have arguments. Independent human beings with their own will and their own purpose have arguments. As a guy who continuously is growing in his parenting and his ability, I'm constantly having arguments, mostly with myself. But I'm constantly having arguments about, is that the right way? Is that not the right way? Debbie and I have ongoing conversations and arguments about, does it look this way? Is it supposed to look this way? Because that's the way it works. Because we're not just trying to raise up a child, we're trying to bring peace into their life. And I'm not just trying to be married to Debbie, I'm trying to have a relationship with a woman who lives at peace. And for so many of us, the challenge as followers of Christ is to accept that's what he's called to. That ultimately happy are those who won't settle for brokenness. They just can't. The last thing I want you to consider this morning begins at verse 10. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus says, listen, here's the deal. You have all of these things that I'm expecting you to become, right? So you're going to need to be poor in spirit. You're going to need meek. You're going to need to be a mourner. You're going to need to hunger and thirst after me. You're going to need to figure out how to be merciful. You're going to have to figure out what it looks like to be pure in heart. You're going to have to want things for other people before yourselves. You're going to have to do all of these things. And you're also going to have to recognize it's going to be hard because most people don't want this. So they're going to spend the rest of your life telling you how foolish you are because of it. That's what this whole set of verses means. People are going to look at you as followers of mine and think you have lost your mind. You see, for us, we have a vision problem. We see the world upside down. Where those who have often been set aside because they couldn't contribute well, because they weren't smart enough, because physically they were impaired, because they were forgotten, whatever it may be, they were pushed aside and neglected. The body of Christ says, no, they are equally important. In a community, in a world where it's constantly been about the strength of your arm, whatever your prowess was, if you could overpower whoever you needed to and become the one in authority, that would be the case. But in the follower of Christ's mind, it is not that way. Because we recognize at any given time, God could have suppressed us so severely that all we were automatons. All we were robots, just doing whatever he wanted us to do. But instead, this great God gave us freedom to decide. We see the world upside down. So our goal is to always be mindful of the world around us and how we can shine the light of Christ. Persecution is just about how people drive you out, how they belittle you for the faith you have. It's about how they run after you when you claim Jesus as Lord, to try to find all the weaknesses, try to find all of your arguments, the baselessness of them. It's those individuals who purposely seek you out to manipulate you because of this faith you have in Jesus. It's those individuals who consistently say to you, yes, but you have cancer. How could a loving God, who you say controls everything, allow you to have cancer? They say things to you that challenge your faith and the integrity of who you are. And Jesus says, blessed are you when they do. Because they're not persecuting you. They're persecuting me. What if sometimes we saw the spiritual attacks that we claim so much for ourselves as just an attack on Jesus? What if we just reminded ourselves that all that we're facing and those things that we're opposing are just really opposition to Jesus? Let me ask you a question. Would you be so concerned about whether you would overcome it then? If you viewed what you were being challenged by, what you were being pushed against, if you viewed it as an attack on Jesus, would you have much fear of whether or not Jesus was going to overcome it? No. I hope not. He's came back from the dead. Do you need more than that? Like, seriously. What if whatever we were facing was just God's way of saying, I promised you it was coming, but I promised you I would never leave you? And what if we took him at his word for what he had to say? I think for so many of us, it's accepting that the world is upside down. N.T. Wright said this is an upside down world, or perhaps a right way up world. And Jesus is saying that with his work, it's starting to come true. It's starting to come true. This is an announcement, not a philosophical analysis of the world. It's about something that's starting to happen. Not a general truth of life. It is gospel, good news, not good advice. When we look at the world we live in, yeah, it seems like it's in utter disarray, and all of the arrows point toward disharmony and frustration. But what if we were willing to say, yet still God is in control? And the resurrection proves that even though it looks like it's out of sorts, it will never be out of his hand. What if we could live that way? What if we could be willing to accept that, again, the whole premise of this, the root of it all, is that we just view the world upside down? So just own it. Sometimes I feel like we have this sense in which we feel like we have to explain everything. Just own it. You see the world upside down. You really believe that the God of creation does genuinely love you, though the initial appearance may not be there. You actually believe that the God of creation has made himself known through creation, but that also he sent his son. You actually believe that his son lived a completely perfect life and died on a cross for your sins and my sins, and that he was buried and rose again from the dead. You actually believe that. You actually believe that the Bible we've received is worthy of honor in the sense that it is the Word of God. So we use that and we utilize it for our own teaching. You actually believe that. You actually believe that the God of creation literally listens for your prayer. That he is interested in your life. That yes, when you suffer, the God of creation recognizes that suffering. And to some degree, in whatever way this God can, he feels it. And your sickness and your uncertainty and your unwillingness, whatever it may be, God recognizes that. Own it. We see the world upside down. We acknowledge that God looks at us and he says, no, you're not perfect. You're beggars. Every stinking one of you. And I'm glad to care for you. Own it, because it's true of who we are. Years ago, I was introduced to a book early on in my walk known as The Ragamuffin Gospel, and I quote from it quite often. I love Brendan Manning. I love the way that he writes. Brendan Manning was a Franciscan monk, or Franciscan, he was in the Franciscan movement anyway, but ultimately determined that he wanted to get married, and that wasn't allowed, so he got married, so he's no longer a Franciscan monk. Brendan Manning also struggled with alcohol all of his adult life. He was a recovering alcoholic, continuously found himself back and forth on that wagon, and found himself consistently at the mercy of God at every turn. When I found the Ragamuffin Gospel, it was great because it was a reminder to me of the way in which God loves us, the way in which he's called us to this newness. And a ragamuffin is ultimately just a beggar. And when Brendan described it in the book, he said the Ragamuffin Gospel was written with a specific reading audience in mind. This book is not for the super spiritual. It is not for muscular Christians who have made John Wayne and not Jesus their hero. It is not for academics who would imprison Jesus in the ivory tower of exegesis. It is not for the noisy, feel-good folks who manipulate Christianity into a naked appeal to emotion. It's not for hooded mystics who want magic in their religion. It's not for the Alleluia Christians who live only on the mountaintop and have never visited the valley of desolation. It's not for the fearless and tearless. It's not for the red-hot zealots who boast with the rich young ruler of the Gospels, "All these commandments I have kept from my youth." It is not for the complacent who hoist over their shoulders a tote bag of honors, diplomas, and good works, actually believing they have it made. It's not for the legalists who would rather surrender control of their souls to rules than run the risk of living in union with Jesus. If anyone is still reading along, the Ragamuffin Gospel was written for the bedraggled, the beat up, and the burnt out. It is for the solely burdened who are still shifting the heavy suitcase from one hand to the other. It's for the wobbly and weak-kneed who know they don't have it all together and are too proud to accept the handout of amazing grace. It's for the inconsistent, unsteady disciples whose cheese is falling off their cracker. It's for poor, weak, sinful men and women with hereditary faults and limited talents. It's for the earthen vessels who shuffle along on feet of clay. It's for the bent and the bruised who feel that their lives are a grave disappointment to God. It's for smart people who know they're stupid and honest disciples who admit they're scalawags. The Ragamuffin Gospel is a book I wrote for myself and anyone who has grown weary and discouraged along the way. Happy are the ragamuffins. Those people who have learned, I don't have it all together. I still struggle in various ways with my own pride, or my lack of confidence, my inability to accept that God loves me just as I am, not as I should be. Because no one is as they should be. Ragamuffins are people who go along life knowing, I'm not perfect, but I know one who is, and he loves me just as I am, even if I can't love me just as I am. See, the Beatitudes are an invitation to us, a very honest invitation that says, if you want to follow Jesus, this is what it will look like. Jesus had this knack of just saying, this is what I expect. But it was also a way in which Jesus was saying, and yet if you choose to, you will be blessed. Because I will be with you the entire way. And I don't know where you're at today. I don't know where your heart is setting, but I know this for certain. The God of creation loves you more than you love yourself. And you may feel like that's not really hard in light of the fact that you haven't been able to find a way to love yourself very well. But I will say this, it doesn't matter. Whether you understand his love for you or not, whether you can accept his love for you or not, his love is still true. And one day, my prayer is that you'll see that for what it is. Will you stand with me? There's a great quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, The Cost of Discipleship, answering this great question of, okay, we have these commands of Jesus to live a certain way, but where is that possible? Where can anybody live out these things that Jesus has called? And Bonhoeffer says this. He says, having reached the end of the Beatitudes, we naturally ask if there is any place on the earth for the community which they describe. Clearly there is one place, and only one, and that is where the poorest, meekest, and most sorely tried of all men is to be found, on the cross at Golgotha. The fellowship of the Beatitudes is the fellowship of the crucified. With him, it has lost all, and with him, it has found all. From the cross, there comes the call, blessed, blessed. I don't know where you're at today. I know this, we live in kind of a space where following Jesus is really just sort of like a simple task that you just say, and as long as you've got the bumper stickers and a few t-shirts and you can find the Bible app, that's enough. And I want to say this with a little bit of clarity. For some of you right now, it really is. For some of you, you're so new in this, and you're not sure where you're supposed to go, and you're not sure what you're supposed to do. So some of that is just part of growing into this relationship with Christ. But others, you've been there long enough. And Jesus is likely calling you to look at these words again and say, Lord, am I following you? Am I really following you? And that's really the question this morning. And I pray that you'll keep that in mind as we pray together. Lord, I love you. And I thank you for all that you do. And I thank you for this opportunity to break your word. Lord, among us, I know there are those who are needing to ask these questions. They're needing to say, Lord, am I really following you? Now, they may have said it sometime earlier in their life, but now, Lord, it's really up in front of them. Because they've got conversations they're having about relationships and about jobs and school and decisions about finance and all that stuff. And they really need to ask that question, am I following you? Before I make all these decisions, am I following you? Today, Lord, there are some who have chosen to follow you, but their life has just been rocked by a variety of different things. And they just need someone to pray with them. They need to stop and just be mindful of that. So, Father, in this space, we're praying over them. And there's some today, Lord, who just, they love you, and they're plugging along just fine, but they know down the road is going to come some challenges. So right now, Lord, they're praying for the strength and the wisdom for when that comes to remain focused on you, to have an undivided heart, even when it would be so easy to not. Wherever they may be, Lord, I pray that you would meet them in this moment and draw them to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.